This morning's scripture is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 11. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. If you're a guest, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. We're so glad that you've gathered with us this morning. You should have found in your seat a Connect card. We would love for you to fill that out. If it's your first time with us, you can talk about yourself, and then we can follow up with you with some information about our church. And also, this goes for anybody in the room. If you have a prayer request, we would love for you to write that prayer request on the back of a Connect card. Drop it in the basket when it comes through later in the service. Our elders get together regularly to pray for you. And so if you write those things down, we'll commit to pray for you. So anybody, prayer needs, write those on the back. So we are in week two of a series that we're calling Made to Mirror. And this series is really a quest for us to discover what it means to be human. We live in a world in which there is a lot of confusion about who we are and why we exist. And so this series is really an attempt to unpack what the scriptures have to teach us about what it means for us to be human. And last week we focused on this big idea that we were designed for dignity, that God created us in his image as the pinnacle of his creation, to represent him on the earth, to rule for him on the earth, that we are God reflectors. That's what we explored last week. And a way that we can kind of frame what we unpatched last week is to say that in our humanity, we really can see ourselves in light of three key relationships. As humans, we can see ourselves in light of three key relationships. Our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, to our fellow human beings, and our relationship to the creation itself. Anthony Holcomb writes that man is a creature who owes his existence to God, is completely dependent upon God, and is primarily responsible to God. To be a human being in the truest sense means to love God above all, to trust him and obey him, and to thank him. We saw last week that the fundamental to making sense of our lives and what it means for us to be human is to understand that according to the Bible, we have been made in the image of God. We have been made in God's very likeness, that we have been fashioned in the likeness of God. And as such, we've been made to know him and to love him and to live for him. And so last week, together, we confessed this truth from the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man, the highest end, the highest purpose of our existence is to know God and to enjoy him forever. It's why we exist. Calvin wrote that all men are born to live to the end they may know God. Secondly, we need to see ourselves not only in light of our relationship with God, but we need to see ourselves in light of our relationship with one another. Genesis 2, verse 18, we read that God said to Adam, "Man, it is not good for you to be alone. God looks upon his creation, and in Genesis 1, there's this refrain over and over and over again, and God saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. This is the refrain over and over in Genesis 1, and then we get midway through Genesis 2, and God goes, wait a minute, something that's not this. Man needs a companion. He needs a suitable helpmate. He needs a friend for life. And so we're told that God created Eve for Adam as a friend and a helpmate. And we see in this passage that fundamental to our humanity is our capacity for relationship, that we are social beings who need fellowship and need stimulation from others. We can't truly be ourselves. Man cannot truly be man apart from being in relationship with other human beings. Listen to what one person has written. He says, the human person is not an isolated being who is complete in himself or herself. Rather, he or she is a being who needs the fellowship of others. It is only in fellowship with others that we grow and mature. It is only in partnership with others that we can fully develop our potentialities. This holds true even in a collective sense. We are enriched by people of different races, different backgrounds, different levels and types of education, different callings and professions than our own. To be human means that we were made for deep, intimate relationships with other human beings. That's what it means to be human. One of the sad realities that I've learned from the orphan crisis. You do know that we have an orphan crisis in our world, right? That there are over 150 million orphans right now in our world. And one of the sad realities of the orphan crisis is that oftentimes babies in orphanages do not receive the social stimulation and interaction that they need for proper development. We've actually learned through studies that humans need positive social interaction and positive touch to develop properly, and that's especially true of young children. Appropriate touching and talking actually stimulates brain activity in kids. This is part of what they need to properly develop. Human beings need relationships with other human beings. Thirdly, we were not only made for God and made for one another, but we were made to rule over the creation. Genesis 1 teaches us that humans have been given dominion over the earth. This is an aspect of what it means for us to be human. We were made in God's image in order to establish his rule over the earth as we, biblically here, subdue it, which literally means to bring something under control. We're to subdue the earth, to bring the earth under God's control, and to exercise creativity over the creation. So Hokumah writes that man is called by God to develop all the potentialities found in nature and in humankind as a whole. He must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and animal husbandry, which you love that phrase, clearly this was written a few decades ago, but also science, technology, and art. Made to take dominion in every sphere, every aspect of life. We were made to rule over the creation. But we're to do this in a careful way. We're not to do this haphazardly. We're not to do this recklessly. Adam was instructed by God in Genesis 2 to work for and to care for the garden. And that phrase care for in Genesis 2 is the Hebrew word shamar, which literally means to serve. Adam was instructed to rule over the earth in a way that cared for the creation. He was to take care to preserve the earth as he worked it, as he developed it, as he exercised dominion over it. It matters how we treat the creation. We're to care for this world. And so to be human is to know and love God. It's to know and love others. And it's to faithfully and creatively exercise dominion over the creation. What it means for us to be human. We learned last week that as beings made in God's image, we were made to reflect our Creator. That when we look at one another, we should see reflections of who our God is. These relationships really form the framework for how we effectively reflect God. So listen to Hokama one more time. He says, each of these three relationships is a reflection of God's own being. Man's fellowship with God is a reflection of God's fellowship and love for man. Man's fellowship with his fellow man is a reflection of the inner Trinitarian fellowship of the Godhead. Man's dominion over the earth reflects the supreme dominion of God, the creator over all that he has made. So as we live in these relationships, we're actually reflecting what God is like. We're reflecting his relationship with us. We're reflecting the relationship that God has within the Godhead. The relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is this divine mystery. Our relationship with one another, in some sense, reflects that. And as we take to creativity to rule over the earth, to creatively exercise our dominion over the world, we are reflecting God's supreme dominion over the entire universe. And this is life as it was intended to be. A life of purpose and fulfillment, a life of knowing and enjoying and glorifying God as we get to know other humans, as we love and we serve one another, and as we collaborate together to creatively and carefully subdue the creation. This was life par excellence. We look at the world today, it's clear that these relationships are all out of whack, aren't they? Our life is anything but a reflection of this picture. The world we live in is anything but a reflection of this perfect order. The suicide rate in Alabama has been on a steady climb over the last 10 years. People in our state are struggling to find their purpose and their fulfillment. Mental health prescriptions are at an all-time high in our country. People are searching and they're hurting. Something's out of whack with their understanding of who they are in God, what it means to be in the image of God, what it means to know God and be loved by God. Something's out of whack there. Further, do you know that Birmingham, this is according to a 2015 statistic, but according to a 2015 statistic, the city of Birmingham is number 5 on the FBI's top 100 crime list cities. We're number 5. That's not a top 10 list you want to be in, you know? Something's out of whack in our relationship with one another. We live in a world in which people are hurting each other rather than loving each other, serving themselves rather than serving another. And regardless of where you fall on the climate change issue, clearly we've not been the best stewards of this earth. Have you ever taken a step back and wondered, how in the world did we get here? Like, how did we go from a life of knowing God and loving one another and caring for the creation to a world of hopelessness and hate and hurt? When you read Genesis 1 and then you look at our current world, it's kind of like, I feel like I use a Back to the Future illustration at least once a month, but I think about Marty McFly when he enters that alter reality of the future. And he's like, the world happened, right? I mean, it's kind of like the world we're living in. We're living in this altered reality. We read Genesis 1, we go, this is so beautiful. This is so compelling. Life as it was intended to be lived, to know God, to have an intimate relationship with the Father, to walk with God in the cool of the day, and to have a helpmate, like to have these interpersonal relationships that are deep and abiding and beautiful, and to be given dominion over the garden. You can freely eat of every tree in the garden. I just want you to name the animals and organize them. And I want you to harvest a garden. I want you to extend the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth. It's like, man, this is beautiful. I want to be in that world. And then we step outside of our door. It's like, man, that's not the world I'm living in. My kid's bikes got stolen last month. You know? How did we get here? Genesis 3 tells the story of how we got off track. It tells the story of the first humans, Adam and Eve, how they were placed in this mountain paradise called Eden, and how God instructed them to work and to tend to the garden, to have kids and to raise them up to know their dignified role of ruling and representing God on the earth, that they were to engage them in the task to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with the glory of God, that God wanted the humans to spread out over his creation, to extend the borders of Eden all the way to the ends of the earth. And in this manner, the kingdom of God would come. The kingdom of God would be realized as man lived in his relationship with God, lived in relationship with one another, lived in proper relationship with the creation. The kingdom of God was going to come in its fullness. And within this organized pattern of living, God gave the humans great freedom. They were to simply work the land, organize the animals, and make babies. That sounds like a pretty good plan to me, you know? He only gave them one prohibitive command. He says, you can freely eat of every tree in the garden, save one, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Otherwise, free reign. But then this serpent shows up. A talking serpent. That should have been clue number one that something was off, right? And this possessed snake began to question God's instructions to the humans. He slithers up to Eve and he begins to provoke Eve to God's goodness, suggesting that God was holding out on them. That God didn't want them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would become like God. And God didn't want that. The snake suggests that God was lying to them about dying if they ate it. That's not true. And so Eve begins to analyze this fruit. She begins to use her rationalizing, her reasoning capacities as a human being that God gave her. She begins to use those reasoning capacities in all the wrong way. She begins to notice how good the fruit looks. She begins to be enticed. And then she begins to creatively imagine what it would be like to know good and evil, to be like God. Instead of employing her abilities that God had given her, her God-like imaging abilities, submit to the word of her creator, she rationalized herself into being her own judge of the situation. She rationalized herself into a place of autonomy. I will govern myself. I will make my own rules. And she grabs a hold of the fruit and she takes a bite and then she hands it to her husband, Adam, who, what is he doing, right? What is he doing not protecting his wife from this snake? And he eats as well. Now, maybe you've heard that a lot of times before. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. But either way, maybe you hear that and it sounds rather tame, right? Adam and Eve took a bite of fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. What's the big deal? Well, it may seem insignificant. But their choice to eat the fruit is a conscious act of rebellion against their creator. Their pride and their lust and their greed led them to break fellowship with God, choosing their own little kingdoms over being a part of God's kingdom. Their sin was an act of treason. Turn their backs on the one who had made them, on the one who had given them their identity, the one who endowed them with their purpose. Before this moment, everything in the world was in sync. Everything was in perfect order. And in that moment, when Adam took that bite of rebellion, it injected the creation into chaos. Daniel Montgomery says that sin declares war on God's rule. And it introduces chaos and disorder to the perfect harmony that he had made. See, through Adam's disobedience, sin creeped into the world. like a cancerous toxin that was destined to permeate and destroy the created order. Their sin was like, you know, like when you have a loose thread on a garment and you pull it and it just continues to pull and unravel. It was the pulling of the thread that will inevitably lead to the entire fabric of creation unraveling. This moment was cataclysmic. It sent humankind to a tailspin. And this sin fractured at every level man's relationships. It fractured man's relationship with God. It fractured man's relationships with one another. And it fractured man's relationship with creation. Humanity, made in God's image, made to reflect the creator, is now like a fractured mirror. We said last week that we were made to mirror God. Well, sin came in, and though it didn't entirely erase our likeness to God, it was like taking a sledgehammer to it. It's like taking a sledgehammer to a mirror. Just shattered it. We're all like fractured mirrors. The image of God in us is broken and distorted at every level. You ever looked into a broken mirror before? You do, you can still sometimes make out some semblance of your reflection. But the image you see is disfigured. It's malformed. It's not an accurate reflection of yourself. And to look at the human race today is like looking into a shattered mirror. We are an almost unrecognizable reflection of our Creator. We are not who we were made to be. And yet at the same time, if you look close enough, you can still discern glimpses. You can still discern glimpses of the Creator. Our world is haunted with apparitions of life as it was intended to be. We still have some sense of this longing and yearning to know our Creator. All of us deep down know that we were made for God. It's often quoted, but Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God. Our hearts were made for God. And we see this everywhere as people search for purpose and search for pleasure, but they're searching for it in all the wrong places. We're haunted with this sense we were made for God, but we're trying to find that in all wrong places. Instead of living for the glory of God, we live for the glory of something else. The Apostle Paul pictures this in Romans 1 when he writes, kind, although they knew God. See, deep down, we know God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul is saying is we've traded in living for the glory of God for living for something way less. We tend to make idols out of everything. We find something else in God's creation and we say, this is what's going to give me purpose. This is what's going to give me pleasure. And we make a God out of that thing. And Tim Keller says, it's typically good things that we make into God things. Kept in their proper place, in the proper position and order, the way God designed, those are good things. But we elevate them to a position of deity, and we try to make gods out of them, and it's empty, and it's unfulfilling. Never satisfy. We're idolaters. And most often, we make ourselves God. We're all living for our own little kingdoms instead of God's kingdom. And that's exactly what we see in this account in Genesis 3. That Adam and Eve traded life with God, life under God's rule, for life on their own terms. They sought to become like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to be elevated to a status of equality with God. The passage tells us that as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve then hid from God. because they knew their guilt and their shame. Now think about how backward this is in light of what we've been learning, that we were made in the image of God. Core to who we are is to have an intimate relationship with our Creator, and now the human beings are hiding from God. They find themselves embarrassed to even be seen by their Creator. And we're told in this passage that as a result of their sin, they had to leave the Garden of Eden away from God's intimate presence. And this is the world we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a world full of people who were made for God, but who are actively hiding from God because of their guilt and their shame. We live in a world east of Eden. And in the place of God, everyone is trying to fill the void with something else. Sin has devastatingly broken our relationship with God. But it didn't stop there. Sin has also broken our relationships with one another. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are by God that as a result of their sin, one of the consequences is that there will now be relational strife between the two of them. Listen to verse 16. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So God's talking to Eve and he says, because of sin, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, there will be disagreement between Adam and Eve. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be a jockeying for position in the marriage relationship. Adam and Eve will no longer live in perfect marital bliss. There's going to be a battle for control. Selfishness and pride will now characterize how they treat each other. And furthermore, Adam will now really struggle to faithfully lead his wife. Instead, he'll act domineering toward her. He shall rule over you. And if you're a married person in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've dealt with this. You've faced this. You've experienced this. Right? That's why Kanye said, if you ain't no punk, holla, we want prenup, right? Because there's fighting in the marriage relationship. Prenuptials are only necessary in a world of selfish love. That's the world we live in. We live in a world of selfish love. And even if you're not married, Kanye's advice resonates, doesn't it? Because this battle for selfishness and pride is not limited to matrimony. It's a transcendent reality. It's true of every relationship, true in every sphere of life. You put a few two-year-olds in a room together and watch them. Within a few seconds, they'll be fighting or battling over a toy. One of them might bop the other one on the head. If you've served in Emmanuel Kids, you've watched this front and center. By the way, if you don't serve in Emmanuel Kids and you'd like to, see PJ after the service. We need your help. We need some help back there. But if you served in Emmanuel Kids, you've witnessed this toddler royale up close and personal. Or maybe you've just turned on the news recently. See, things don't magically get better after the toddler stage. We are selfish creatures who tend to love one another in all the wrong ways. We tend to try to rule over one another. This doesn't just happen on the personal level. It happens systemically. It happens in governments. Oppression and injustice are manifestations of our relational brokenness. Instead of selflessly loving one another, instead of co-laboring together to care for one another, and using our positions of influence to serve one another, we use people. And we offer love only as a means of serving ourselves. And yet, the human race is haunted by this yearning for friendship. we know that the solution cannot be to isolate and to withdraw from one another. We are compelled to innately within us, we're compelled to connect to one another. We know that we were made to love and to be loved by others. But at the very same time, we're terrified of that because to know and to be known sounds frightening. Every time we let somebody in, we end up getting manipulated or hurt. And so we feel this tension as humans. We want to be loved. We want to love. We want to be known. We want to know others, and yet we're terrified of that. Because at the core of who we are is a selfishness that tends to turn love inward and make it all about ourselves. And until we're rescued from our selfishness through a selfless kind of love, we will continue to hurt one another and manipulate one another. Sin has short-circuited our relationships with other human beings. But it presses even further. Sin has also broken our relationship with creation. As humans made in God's image, we have these incredible capabilities to use our minds and our bodies to take dominion over the earth. Advances in technology and science and medicine all demonstrate our rule over creation. I follow NASA on Instagram. Anybody else do that besides Gus? I know Gus does because he's a NASA nerd. That's right. Matt, front row, thank you, sir. Yeah, the pictures on the Instagram account for NASA are incredible. Like, I get lost in them sometimes. And sometimes I don't think I pause to reflect on this reality that, like, we have the capacity as human beings to launch giant rockets through the atmosphere into space and to send giant cameras to faraway planets that can then report back pictures to us. Like, that's ridiculous. The technology that we have today is amazing. And yet at the same time, we exploit and abuse these advances. We turn rockets that we launch into space into missiles we launch at neighboring countries. We figured out nuclear fission. I'm not even going to try to explain what's going on there. But it's an incredible technology that we can use for electrical power. And yet what we end up doing is we attach nuclear fission to the ends of those rockets that we've turned into missiles. And we make nuclear warheads. The internet that Al Gore gave us is this incredible tool spreading information. And yet ISIS turns around and uses it as a recruiting tool for soldiers in their army. Or human traffickers turn around and use it as a tool for the modern day slave trade. Even our relationship with creation is fundamentally broken. And then you add to this the fact that the creation itself is warring against us. God tells Adam in Genesis 3, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, dust you shall return. God tells Adam, because of your sin, Adam, the creation is under a curse, and it is warring against you. Work's going to be hard. You're going to sweat. Anybody ever wake up on a Monday and think to yourself, Monday, work, blah. That's the brokenness of creation. That's not how things were made to be. Maybe you're suffering with a sickness this morning or a disease. Maybe you've been suffering or have suffered in the past through some sort of calamity. We think about recently the floods in Baton Rouge. That's the devastation of sin upon the creation. as we think about our world, what we begin to see is that at every level, sin has devastated us. And unless you're in complete denial, you see it. You recognize, I mean, even the black-eyed peas see it, right? People killing, people dying, children hurting, you hear them crying. Where's the love? We all know that we're broken. We know collectively that our world is broken. Three, poignantly exegetes the human condition. And what we find ourselves asking is there a solution? And then we read Genesis 3:15. Amidst the consequences of their sin, the curses that sin has brought upon the humans and upon the creation that they were made to rule over, God whispers to the human these sweet words of hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. He's saying there's going to be this ongoing war between the forces of evil, between Satan and his legion of enemies and the human race. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then these incredible words of promise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God points the humans to this coming day where a descendant of Eve, a human that comes through the seed of Eve, is going to be bitten by the snake. But in so doing, he's going to crush the snake's head. A rescuer is coming to defeat our enemies. A rescuer is coming to make things right again. In his book, Faith Mapping, Daniel Montgomery writes these compelling words. We all sense that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we have a desire to see it made right. That energy gets channeled into all kinds of human effort. And movements emerge that promise a renewed and restored world through the cause of the weak. Veganism, naturalism, capitalism, globalism, anti-globalism, racism, ageism, sexism, etc., etc., etc. Most powerfully, that energy emerges in the soaring rhetoric of politicians. It's relevant. Who offer the hope of a renewal and restoration. Our four-year cycle of presidential elections starts as a parade of impossible promises. And if you allow yourself to believe the rhetoric, you'll believe that an institution as massive as our government can change overnight if we just elect the right person. The public eats up these vain and hollow promises, filling yards and bumpers with slogans and symbols, hanging on the words of a cast of talking heads who spew rhetoric and propaganda during every election. Despite the deep frustration of the public, the cycle remains the same. In spite of our cynicism, an idealistic streak remains. We're simultaneously skeptics and true believers because we know something's wrong with the world and we believe that the right leader, the right king, could fix it. Richard Lovelace says, in the hearts of the people is a groping, inarticulate conviction that if the right leader would only come along, the world would be healed of all its wounds. The creation is headless and desperately searching for its head. This is the predicament of our world, a competing cacophony of kingdoms and power mongering, all ruled over by Satan himself, the evil old king whose end goal is death and decay. Humanity is trapped under an oppressive ruler, blind to his control and blind to its own spiritual blindness. We jockey for power, we bicker and fight, we wage war politically and economically. And we watch with hope for someone who can set us free. Into that madness steps Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into our fractured world and took upon him the frailty of our broken humanity, the frailty of our flesh, in order to put us back together. He is our rescuer. He is the one that was stricken by the snake in order to crush its head. Jesus was bitten on the heel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for our rebellion, for our treason against God. But through his death, he defeated death and the devil by rising again. And Jesus now lives as our king, and he is restoring God's kingdom and taking us back to Eden. Jesus is the one who is going to balance things out and put us back in right relationship with our Creator and with one another and with our creation. Jesus says in Revelation 21, "Behold, I am making all things new." Colossians 1 declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all, and in him all things hold together." Christ is the center of the universe. We were made to know him, and he comes to us on a rescue mission to reconcile us to God, to make things right, to put himself back at the center of the world. And if we want to see our world restored from being all out of whack, the solution is not black-eyed peas, generic love. The solution is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one who can restore us to our identity and our purpose. He reconciles us to God, and he shows us the way to love God. He shows us the way to love others. He puts his love within us that compels us to love with a new kind of love. Friends, if you're trying to make sense of this crazy world we live in today, look to Christ. He is your compass. He is the antidote to this cancerous curse of sin. He is your hope. And right now, your purpose can be restored. The good news of the gospel is not that we are merely awaiting a kingdom to come. The good news of the gospel is that the kingdom has come. The curse has been overcome already. Christ defeated sin. He has a great kingdom here. And we can be a part of that kingdom through faith in Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, he restores us and gives us purpose. He says, "Live for me, follow me. I'll teach you how to live. I'll show you what life is about. Follow me and I will give you life." He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're tired this morning from a broken world, run to Jesus. If you're searching for purpose this morning, you just feel like you're on the treadmill, run to Jesus. If your heart is broken over the condition of our world, hope in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are good at making a mess of things. God, we don't sit in this room today disillusioned, thinking that we've got it together. We know that we're broken. God, deep in us, our hearts are restless. And they're longing for you. That's what you're telling us. The restlessness stirring is due to the fact that there's a void until you fill it. So God, we just say today, hear our hearts. Jesus, would you fill our hearts with your love? Would you change us from the inside out? Would you reconcile us to our Creator? Would you show us the way? Would you make us new? God, we want our lives to count. We want to know our purpose. You're telling us it's in your Son, Jesus. God, make us ambassadors of this good news. Lord, we have the antidote. We have hope. God, make us witnesses of this hope. Help us to testify of this hope. God, give us joy in this reality that you have redeemed us, reconciled us to yourself, and therefore we are reconciled to one another. God, we above all people in this world have something to hope in and hope for. Help us to live like it. God, thank you that you didn't leave us dead in our sins. You didn't leave the world all out of whack. You came for us. You came to make things right. You're committed to that cause. Tell the day is coming when Jesus will return and everything will perfectly be made new. We long for that day, God. Until it comes, help us to seek first your kingdom. Help us to live for your kingdom. Here and now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.